Let us turn our scriptures to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we'll read from verse 10 all the way through verse 26. Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 26. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come this evening before you, before your word, and we ask that you would use your word to strengthen us and encourage us and also rebuke us and humble us as you do to your children. But also give us hope, a hope that you are our God, that you love us and you care for us, that it is through Christ and his death and resurrection that we are now yours and we live in your presence. In the presence of God, we live each day. So Lord, draw us to deeper understanding of who you are, that you are for us and that we are yours, that we may be encouraged, that we may live well for your glory. So this evening, use your word and do mighty work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come to another genealogy here, but it is, I think, important for us to see how we came to chapter 11 thus far. That as God is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and in the very beginning of all things, God has placed all the world in its place. And he placed Adam and Eve in their garden and called Adam to live obediently to him. For him to live is to live in the presence of God. To live for Adam was to live obedient to the commands of the Lord. It was to obey him and live for the glory of God, because for that reason God has created him. For we are made for his glory. We are made to enjoy this God who has made the world. To live, it means to know God, as it says in John chapter 17. The eternal life is knowing this God and the one whom he has sent. So Genesis begins with narrative of God as the creator of the universe, but as the giver of life, and he himself is the source of life. And Adam and Eve rejoiced in that presence of the Lord. They lived in a perfect harmony, rejoicing in the Lord, enjoying his presence. But there was a condition for that. It is to live a life that's obedient to the commands of the Lord. But Adam and Eve failed to obey God, and because of their disobedience, they're cast out from the Garden of Eden. But as they're being cast out from the Garden of Eden, God gives them a promise. God just doesn't leave them and say, you will die, from the dust you have come, and dust you shall return. But he adds more to that language and says, I'll give you a seed of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bite his heel. That there is a battle between evil, the devil, and Satan, and sin. And that outcome of that will be a seed, and then a life-giving seed that will provide life for those who are the children of Adam and Eve. Now we have seen as they are being cast out from the garden and they are thrown out from the presence of the Lord. They're no longer in harmony. They're no longer living in obedience to God, but they're living in disobedience. And there's this corruption of nature that Adam and Eve and their children are full of sin. And we come to that narrative in chapter 4 as Cain and Abel, that very first children of man are murderers of their brothers. And then when you come to chapter 5, there is a sense of recollection to that promise in chapter 3, verse 15, about a seed of a woman. And it begins in chapter 5, really. And he says in verse 1, this is the book of generation of Adam. There is a genealogy that's given in chapter 5, which is actually very similar to what we're going to look at tonight. So I want us to kind of get a gist of what it was being done there. And if you look at verse 4 of chapter 5, it says this: the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth, verse 6, had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And this narrative goes on. This genealogy is moving forward. And then in verse 28 of chapter 5, he says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. And here's a little narrative. It's almost a side note telling us something about Noah, that Noah was special. And then verse 30 says this: Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Verse 32, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the genealogy ends in this manner. There is a certain pattern given in this genealogy, that there is a man who lived a certain number of years and he fathered a son. And then he fathered other sons and daughters. And then the third component was that he lived a certain number of years total. And then it ends that he died. And then when we looked at this study last time in chapter 5, the very emphasis was on the fact that he died. That there was a theme here that's running, that he died, he died, and he died. There was this thing that rings in people's ears is that every single man here dies. But we do have to understand, you see, originally when first five books were given to the Israelites as they're about to enter into land of Israel, land of Canaan, what you have to understand, this was actually memorized. It was an oral tradition and each person had to memorize it. So there is a particular ways and patterns in the scriptures that is actually helpful for memorization. You can kind of see that. And there is these patterns that's given in this genealogy that it's actually easy to memorize. And just imagine that as the children are learning this from their fathers, and as the fathers have learned it from Moses, as he is stating this over and over and bringing and committing into their memory, the emphasis would have been in chapter 5 was, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And actually, the story of Noah, if you look at it, is about, and he died. Because end of Noah's narrative in chapter 9 of verse 38 ends in verse 29, all the days of Noah are 950 years, and he died. Matter of fact, there was a great emphasis on death in this text. Then Noah's narrative is really about people dying and God beginning something new from that death. From that ashes, he's bringing something new, a new humanity of a sort, a new creation. The old has gone and new has come. But chapter 10 and what we studied last week reveals to us that even though there is this sense of a new creation, it is old creation just replaying what happened in the story of Adam and Eve, that man has begun to build their own city and looking to reach heaven and claim their throne and try to become their own gods. And what we seen last week in chapter 11, verse 1 through 9, was that man is building a tower and a city for himself, and himself as the one that sits on the throne. And it is, in a sense, God is mocking them with a judgment. So having that context, when we come to our section here, it actually emphasized something else. So if chapter 5 was focusing on, and he died, and he died, and he died, just imagine as Israelites are memorizing chapter 11 and verse 10. Just imagine. I hate memorizing. I can't memorize to save my life, you know? And just imagine they're thinking, okay, we're going to have to memorize this. Okay, all these crazy names that I cannot even pronounce. Okay, I'm going to have to memorize. And they're thinking about memorizing, and they look at the pattern. Then verse 10, he says, and these are the generation of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And then they're expecting, and Shem lived total of 600 years. And he died. That's what they should be expecting. But all of a sudden in verse 12, they don't say that, but they go to next man and says, when Arpachshad had lived 35 years. Just imagine the Israelites scratching their heads saying, hey, wait a second, we memorized something very similar to this before. But over there, there was this sense of focus on, and he died, and he died, and he died. But over here, actually, that's missing. The writer, the one who is giving this to his people, wants them to see something new here. That this genealogy is not an old thing, but it's a new thing. That God is doing something new. Though it's very faint, though it's very small, that one line missing really should make us think, why is it missing? Why did Moses decide not to write that particular section? Why did he not total the number of years he lived and the fact that he died? Actually, he omits it, and that accentuates something about this nature. That this genealogy was not like a previous genealogy that focuses on death, but this genealogy actually focuses on life. Matter of fact, there's another thing that can hint us to that is verse 26. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. See, that pattern was actually given in chapter 5. We looked at it earlier, didn't we? At the end of chapter 5 in verse 36, that Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And what was Noah's name mean? It means he's the one who gives rest. There is a sense of a hope that this is the son who will bring, this is the son of the woman, the seed of the woman who will bring rest from our toil, rest from our sin, rest from our destructive lives. Maybe it's Noah who will bring something new, but we have seen that Noah didn't just live and bring that rest, but he himself has died in chapter 9, verse 29. And here, verse 26 in chapter 11 about Terah, he's almost saying Terah is actually following that line of Noah. What was promised to Noah, what Noah was to accomplish, here is a sense of maybe Terah will do that. And there's this great comparison between the flood event and the Noah's narrative, that there is this, he died and he died and he died. And indeed, Terah does die. But there is this great sense of anticipation of life rather than death. It's very important that even though chapter 11, verse 10 through 26, it's really a setup for the rest of the Genesis narrative of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, even though it is setting up for that, there is a certain things that we need to be particularly be mindful of here, that it is not about death, but it is moving forward to life. It is a question of, okay, how are we going to live? It is a question of that life matters more than death. You know, when you watch news these days, it's all about numbers of how many people died and how many people are sick and how many people. It's all about numbers of these grim news cycle of people in fear and death. But I think it's about time thinking about life. Life lived, life well lived. Heroes that are putting their lives in jeopardy to help those who are sick, people who are trying to take care of our neighbors. There are great news like that comes up time to time that we see, and we're like, we rejoice over those things. There's a sense of what is going on here is exactly that nature. That there was a great focus has been so far about this death, this corruption, this decay, this destruction. And then all of a sudden there's this twist and says, hey, let's kind of turn back. You know what? The scripture is not about death. Actually, it's about life. Scripture, though it talks about the heavy things and the difficulties and the weight of our corruption and sin and death, it's actually pointing us even forward, farther, that we look at this dirty and the death and the darkness to see the bright light that is set before us, the life that is promised to us. See, the whole theme of Genesis, as a matter of fact, the whole theme of Scripture is that what man has meant for evil, that God has meant it for good. And here we can see that it is about life, not death. From this understanding of that, it is about life, that I think we can kind of consider life for a little bit here. I realized when we were at chapter 5, I spoke a lot about death. That everything about life wouldn't matter because everyone is going to die. You may try to build your kingdom, but you're going to die. There's this great emphasis on death that always made it very heavy. And even as I was going home, I'm thinking, Lord, I think I made it too heavy for everyone. But here, we can think actually something positive about it. That it is, let's think about life for a moment here. Well, first thing about life that is kind of in the negative side, I may say, is that life is full of suffering. That you can see that coming up to chapter 11, if you really read it in one sitting, it's a breathtaking thing, but it is also a very dark thing. That there was the great promise of creation and providence and life, and yet men fail and they're thrown into this pit of darkness and brokenness and decay, and there's this great evil in the heart of man. There's this very negative, and you come down to Noah's story and everyone dying, and it's kind of depressing in some ways. And that's very true of life as we know it, isn't it? I know we live at a time where it's everything's about being positive, optimism, and think and say good things, but let's be real here. Life is really full of suffering. There are many kinds of sufferings. There are sufferings in our health. There are many who are struggling with ailments, sickness, disorders, various kinds of weakness of the body. That there is pain that just doesn't disappear. You know, I'm young, and I know a lot of our members are older than I am, but even as young as I am, I have this chronic shoulder issue where it just hurts, you know, and I just kind of do this once in a while, and I twitch here and there because of this perpetual discomfort and pain and so on. But that's the normal thing of life. Our body is in pain so many times. And this becomes more accentuated in these times like this, like COVID-19, where someone just having a little cough and everyone stare at you like, oh my gosh, keep away from me. You know, I'll go to grocery and I get in a line and then I feel like coughing and I go... And I have to stop because I know everybody's going to panic. There's this great sense of physical suffering, bodily suffering that we face each day. The life is full of it. But it's not just the physical and bodily, but sometimes it's other things. Many times it's other things, isn't it? Relationships we have with our friends and our family. Relationship with husband and wife. Relationship between children and parents. Relationships are actually what really hurts the most, doesn't it? That the one that you love, the ones that you cared for, and they respond in a way that is not particularly pleasant, or it seems as if they don't care, and this misunderstanding with anger and bitterness, and here's the worst part, it doesn't just end at that one event, but it accumulates, and you distance one another, you stop seeing and talking, and there's this thing that's just piling in your heart, it's heavy, and it's burdened, and there's this anger, and there's jealousy, and there's this all of these emotions that's raging in because of relationships. And sometimes that's a lot harder. I'd rather be having a problem with on my knees rather than sleepless nights because I can't sleep because there's this anger. There's this sense of, I don't even know how to describe it with words, but anguish. I'm sure many of our members and many who are listening have experienced that or even going through that even now. A loss of a family, a friend who will not talk to you, a marriage that's broken even though you're still together, or children that will not call you or even respond to you, or your parents that will have nothing to do with you. And there's so many layers of a relationship that is so broken. life is full of it. I mean, it happens when you're kindergarten. You know, I remember when I went to kindergarten, there's, oh my goodness, it's like the worst thing. You go in with a bunch of kids and they're so mean. And you come home crying and your mom goes, what's wrong? What happened? And you pour it all out and say, Mom, all these things happened. And you go back to kindergarten and you pray together with your kids and hopefully it'll be better. And you go next day, it comes and they come back in the same tears and same issue with the same students. And it may resolve, it may never resolve. You can see that kind of experience even from young kids. But this doesn't end then, does it? You think you will end once you get married and find the love of your life. No, there's more problems. There's more struggles. There's more pain. And you think you have kids and you will love them and they'll love you back. It's not quite true, is it? It seems this pain and suffering from our relationship and issues and brokenness of it all, it just reminds us that we live in a fallen time, that we live in a fallen world, that life is full of suffering, that it hurts, that we even may lose loved ones with accidents or ailments or sickness. Not just relationally we're broken, but we miss our friends, we miss our family, we miss those ones we have lost and we have loved dearly. That not only relational issues, but even just loss of a friend, loss of a family member, it breaks our hearts. It seems it's inevitable that life is a life of suffering. But another aspect of that, that's the negative side, but another aspect of that we need to see is that life is also a gift. It's a full of suffering. It's a full of anguish many times, but it is a gift. It is a gift from God. It is God who's sustaining the world, and we have to know and understand that God is not an evil or bad and wicked God, but God is a good God. And God is sustaining you and me and each and every one of us, the whole world, in the palm of his hands. And he cares for it. And he is at work in the world. And he is giving life to you as a gift. So often we focus on the suffering side. So often we focus on chapter 5, he died, and the suffering and the pain and the anguish and the loss and the broken humanity. Matter of fact, Reformed theology often describes a humanity as a depravity, the total depravity of human nature. But there is this other side, that life is sustained by a good God who has made man in his own image. And even as man has fallen, that they are still retained that image of God. And this life you and I have today is a gift from heaven. It is a gift. You realize that the life, even though it's full of suffering, are there not days where you can smile and rejoice? Are there not days where you can really rejoice and say, you know what? This is a blessed day. I know it's kind of gloomy today, the rain. But you know, I'll be honest with you, I actually love rain. I know some people are like, oh, you love rain. I love rain. I love hearing the sound, the drizzle. I don't know if I'll enjoy the pouring of Florida as much. But drizzle, and you hear it in your room, or even walking in the rain, I actually personally enjoy that. That's weird, I guess, for people. But there's a certain sense of refreshment. There's a certain sense that it is a refreshment to all of us, that we do need rain. That life, even the things that are that part of that where we suffer, are actually things that are most memorable to me. You know, I don't remember happy days and good days as much, I'll be honest with you. But actually, I remember overcoming certain struggles and building relationships where it once was broken and we are now reconciled. There's a sense that there's a greater joy in life because of suffering. It's as if suffering is actually accentuating what life is about. There's a sense of life is a gift, even suffering, even pain and anguish, that there is joy that comes even after the mourning and sorrow. There is a comfort and new friendship and new relationship and stronger relationship that come if we're able to suffer and see that suffering well. In the midst of that suffering, we can actually see life is a gift from God. Let me put it this way. Let me flip it around this way. You see, your broken marriage, though as broken as it may be, that relationship that's been broken between you and your father, and your mother, the relationship that is broken between you and your child, all the relationship and anguish, or even physical ailments, where you can't even get up in the daytime, in all of those anguish and pain, it can be a blessing that through those things, you are actually on your knees seeking God for wisdom and saying, Lord, I need your help. In the times where your bodily ailments will actually cause you to say, Lord, I am fallen. And there is you who is a healer of our bodies. There is a sense of these, even sufferings actually can be a gift. Matter of fact, if you look at old theologians of many ages, they always have seen suffering. Even Ecclesiastes or even Job have seen and the depth of our suffering. And in the midst of it, able to see, should we only rejoice in the good things from the Lord? Should we not rejoice even the evil from the Lord? There is a sense of that life is a gift, even suffering. Even suffering. You know, I grew up in an abused home. My dad had an issue with alcoholism, and I grew up just seeing violence every night. And to be honest with you, it's those things that actually made me question life, made me think, what is the meaning of life? It's actually suffering that drew me to Christ, that actually have shown me that suffering was the one that brought me to Christ and get on my knees and say, Lord, you are God, and I need you. It is this through times of struggles and suffering and the pain and the anguish that draws us to God. I don't know if I would even be a Christian if my life didn't have that kind of suffering that came over and over and over again that draws me to Christ each day. You see, life is full of suffering, but even though suffering is a gift, life is a gift. And third point is that life does matter. Life matters. Life does matter. Right? That God has made you and placed you here, and you are living because God is sustaining you. God does not make mistakes. And no, God does not waste his energy or power. No, everything that God does has a meaning, that you live and move and have your being because God has meant it and he has willed it. And in his eternal decree, God has placed you where you are, and your life does have meaning. Now, if you look at chapter 11, earlier story about Tower of Babel, the life and their meaning was making a name for themselves. It was to be great and grand, making even God shudder. That's what they wanted to do. And that's quite often the propaganda of the world, isn't it? Your life only matters if you're well-known or if you're rich or you're powerful or you're influencer and if you have all this capacity to do things and it's all about what you can achieve and this great focus on what kind of great or awesome or person you are. Man, I'm sorry, but I fail in every way if that's the standard. I don't live up to that. I don't get up to that kind of influencer. That's not me. And that's not most of us. We're just very tiny little people that maybe we'll be able to help one or five or 10 people max. And we live very small lives. And yet, scripture is so clear here that every life does matter. Your life does matter. Your suffering does matter. And your life as a gift does matter. And what you do and how you live does matter. So often, we live at a time where, oh yeah, I'm saved. And I can live however I want. I can live however I see fit. That's many times the attitude of Christians. But do you not see, your life does matter. And how you live does matter. That the Holy Scriptures reveals to us the Word of God and the call of God to live for His glory. Matter of fact, Jesus says this way, pick up your cross and follow me. There is a sense of bearing of suffering. There is a sense of carrying that heavy burden of life, knowing even that is a gift. And the fact that you are following Christ, it does matter, does it not? Christ is saying, it does matter that you follow me. It does matter that you live according to my word. It does matter that you live obedience to what I command you to do, because I am your Lord, that I am your King, that I am your Savior, that I know what's good for you, that your life does matter. As Adam and Eve has lived a life of disobedience, Christian call is to live a life of obedience. Though Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of the law, that Christ has done it so that you and I may, by the power of the Holy Spirit, live that life. Your life does matter. Your decisions do matter. What you say, what you think, each and every moment of your life does matter. Your choices do matter. There are many things that we don't have control over. I don't have control over my parents. I don't. I wish my mother would believe. I wish my mother would come to. I can say all thousands of things I wish she could change. But I know one thing. I can change the way I live. I can change the way I think. I can change this life that God has given me, because it does matter. And the calling from God is this: you live in obedience to the Lord, and God will take care of everything else. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. The reality here that the life is a gift to you, even suffering. And all of this is given because your life does matter. Your choices do matter. And last point is this, that your life that God has given you for those who are in Christ, that your life is for the Lord. It is about God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The life decisions, it has to be for the Lord. It has to be considering what God is intending for us to do, living an obedient to him, even in times of suffering, even in times of rejection. And that's very hard, isn't it? You know, there are times where people are just so mean to you, and you want to just fight back and say, "Ugh!" But you say, "No, my life, it does matter. And my life is for the Lord. I am to live for his glory. I cannot say the word that I want to say. I cannot do the things I want to do. But I do what Christ calls me to do. I do for the glory of my Savior." It's not easy. Christian life is not easy. I think if there is anyone who says, "Hey, Christian life is," I heard that statement actually before. Christian life is easy. You know, God gives you and all these things. And when I was very new Christian, I heard that. And I thought to myself, how come my Christian life is so hard? It's so hard to pray. It's so hard to read the Bible. It's so hard not to curse. I mean, I used to have a dirty mouth. I used to curse every other word. It's so hard to control my temper. It's so hard to submit to my parents. That's the hardest thing for me. It's still hard, I think. You know, to honor your parents, that's tough. I'm telling you. To love your neighbor, matter of fact, to love your enemy, that's tough. But you do it for the glory of the Lord. You do it for God. You do it to honor him, to bring Christ and put him up there in high and proclaim to the world, "My Savior is this one, the one who died, the one who lived." Here's the thing. We know this, though. Many of us know, heard this before a thousand times and over, that Christian life is a gift, that suffering is actually leading to something more, and life does matter, and we should live for Christ and for his glory. And yet, this is so very hard, that we don't have a power. You see, the scripture is so clear. You cannot do this on your own. Jesus says in chapter 17 of John that you cannot do it on your own. "I am the vine, you're the branch. You cannot do anything apart from me. Abide in me, and you're able to bear much fruit." The reality of Christian life is not that you do it with your own strength, but you do it with the life and the power of another. The one who lived a life that is full of suffering, even though he did not need to suffer. The one who suffered really well, that there was a curse, people who cursed him and mocked him, people who hated him, and all of his friends rejected him, and his body was broken and beaten into pulps. And yet, in all of it, in all of his suffering, he did not sin, but he lived a life that is a gift to all mankind for the glory of God. He has laid down his life. It is because his death matters, but also his life, that he did not remain dead, but he rose again, and he's now resurrected power that he has poured out upon his church. To you he has given the Holy Spirit, empowering you to live that life for glory of your Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christian life is about Christ and he who lives in you. And it is him who has said, when his beloved friend Lazarus was dead, he didn't say, "Oh, Lazarus is dead." He said, "He's asleep." You see, he's pointing to not death, but to that eternal life that is set before us. It is because Christ is risen and he is alive and you are alive with him, and we're called to live for his glory. So my brothers and sisters, your life is a full of suffering, but it's a full of gift from God, even though sufferings are, that it does matter. Suffer well. Suffer well for the glory of God and glory of Christ as he empowers you. Be encouraged and be challenged to live well and suffer well for his glory. Until the Lord returns, may we be faithful that Christ be glorified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your glorious King, who suffered with us, who loves us. Lord, we pray that we suffer, Lord. There are many hardships that we go through. There are many difficult nights that we have each day, many tears that we shed. But Lord, we shed them before you. We know you listen and we know you hear. And we know all of our suffering, all of our pain, and all of our loss, and all of our anguish. Lord, you meant it for good. And you're doing mighty things in our lives. We are unable to see many times. But Lord, give us grace that we may see, that we may rejoice this gift of life, and that we may return it back to you, that Christ will be glorified, that Christ will be exalted. Oh, we love you for this life you have given to us. Oh, we love you for this joyful life that you have given to us in the midst of this suffering. We ask that Christ will be glorified. And Lord, as we bring offerings before you as a token of our heart, of our dedication to live for your glory, Lord, empower us and use it for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name.